Good morning, Matthew. Thank you for that introduction. I just want to focus our hearts and our minds on really just one verse of scripture this morning from Acts chapter 16, where this man, this Philippian jailer, says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved." That's simply my message this morning. I am a church planter in South Huntsville, along with a small core group that the Lord has gathered together. And this story of the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16 has brought myself and our group, I trust, lots of encouragement. As we've looked around in South Huntsville and prayed, "Lord, bring people into your kingdom, out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light in South Huntsville," the story of the Philippian jailer has come back to me again and again. And I think it's one of the most important verses in the whole Bible showing us how does someone become a Christian? And is it really possible for people to become Christians? To move from a place of unbelief and rejecting Christianity and not believing in Jesus to a place of belief and faith and loving Jesus and wanting to follow him. Does this really still happen in 2022 in America? I was talking to a friend of mine very recently, and this man is a Christian, and I was talking about our efforts to plant a new church in South Huntsville, and I talked about a neighbor of mine in our subdivision, and I said, "I'm praying for this neighbor that he would become a Christian. I've gotten to know him, and he's not a believer, and I'm praying that he would be converted, and that he would love Jesus." And my friend, who again is a believer, said to me, "Do people still become Christians nowadays? Have you seen any of the sociological data on that in America or in Western Europe? Does that kind of thing really happen?" You know, I became a Christian 20 years ago through the ministry mostly of First Baptist Gunnersville and First Baptist Tuscaloosa. And the world was already becoming a pretty secular place back then. 1999. And it's only continued to become more secular, I think, in some ways. At least that's what the world would lead you to believe. All the way back in 1970, sociologists and psychologists were predicting that in 2022, that Christianity would be on the decline and that religion in general would be on the decline. People predicted back in the 70s that now in 2022, more and more people wouldn't believe in God, certainly not in the triune God, and want to follow Jesus. We've made it to the moon, and we're trying to get back to the moon and colonize the moon, and we've got computers that used to take up a whole room now fit just in the palm of your hand. And modern medicine is amazing. And is there anything that humans can't do if they set their minds to it in 2022? There are so many factors that might lead people to believe that we don't need God anymore. We have psychology and all the things that modern technology has given us. Do people still become Christians? Is that still a thing in 2022? That's what my friend asked. And this passage here in Acts 16 gives us the power of God and a picture of the power of God and how people still become Christians. They became Christians 2,000 years ago, and they still become Christians in 2022. I saw it happen on the campus of UAB where I was a campus minister, where God brought students out of the kingdom of darkness and unbelief and into the kingdom of light, and God did it. It wasn't through the ministry or the power of men, although he does use men and women to do that, but it wasn't through their power, but it was God's might and God's power. And so I want you to listen with me. This is Acts 16, verse 25. Again, I'm just focusing really on one verse. What must I do to be saved? You must believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. But I'm going to give you a little bit of backstory. This is Acts 16, 25. And it says, "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundation of the jails were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains came loose. When the jailer woke up and saw the doors of the prison standing open, he drew his sword and was going to kill himself, since he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul called out in a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself, because we're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he escorted them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, along with everyone in his house. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and right away he and all his family were baptized. He brought them into his house and set a meal before them and rejoiced because he had come to believe in God with his entire household. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless our time. In your word, would you give us understanding and trust and conviction in your word this morning? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm wanting you to see mostly this one verse where this Philippian jailer asks Silas and Paul, "What must I do to be saved? What do I got to do to be saved?" And the reply is, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." And this is an amazing thing for this Philippian jailer. He didn't grow up a Christian. He didn't grow up hearing about the gospel. The Philippian jailer was not a man that grew up going to Sunday school. He didn't grow up in an environment that was conducive to believing in Jesus. And yet here he was 2,000 years ago, putting his faith in Jesus for the first time, and he was baptized. How did this happen? And how can this thing still happen in Huntsville, Alabama? The first thing that the Philippian jailer did is that he asked the right question. He asked the right question, this Philippian jailer. And I was listening to an interview with Elon Musk recently. And, of course, everyone wants to ask Elon Musk, "What's the secret to life, and how can I get what you have, and how can I be as smart as you are?" And they ask Elon Musk, "Well, what do you think really is the purpose of life?" I don't know why they thought he would be an expert on this, but that's what they asked him. And he actually gave an answer that was very perceptive, I thought. All things considered, it was a great answer to the question, "What's the meaning of life?" And what Elon Musk said is that the older he got and the more he saw and the more he learned, the more he understood that the hardest thing in life is asking the right questions. And that he thought the purpose of his own life was learning to ask what the right questions are. Because so often in life, we ask the wrong questions. What are the questions that preoccupied this Philippian jailer? He was a man that wasn't poor like the servant girl. Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy were in the town called Philippi, and they had already seen God convert this slave girl who had a spirit of divination, the Bible says. And so this man, the Philippian jailer, he was not poor like the slave girl. He had some amount of education to be able to work in civil service there in Philippi. But neither was he very wealthy like the seller of purple. You remember Lydia from Acts chapter 16. Lydia was involved in making of clothing and that type of thing, and she was a woman of some wealth. And Paul and Silas had gone to pray by a river, and they had seen the Lord open Lydia's heart to believe the gospel. This wealthy businesswoman believed in Jesus for the first time. So the Philippian jailer was a little bit different. He wasn't wealthy, but he wasn't a slave either. It was what you might call middle class there in Philippi. 2,000 years ago, which was a Roman colony, Philippi. It had been named after Alexander the Great's grandfather. And because it was a Roman colony, it had all the legal system and the trappings of Roman society. Roman colonies at that time were like a little bit of Rome. Wherever they established a colony, they wanted a little bit of the legal and the cultural of Rome in Italy in that colony there in Philippi, which is what today we'd consider modern-day Greece. The Philippian jailer must have had a lot of questions. Working in civil service, there in this colony that was not a small city, it says. It wasn't the capital of the province, but it wasn't a small town. Surely he would have asked himself, how can I advance in my career? How can I gain the respect of my colleagues here in civil service here in Philippi? He might have been married. He might have asked himself, how can my marriage improve? Given all the challenges that you faced 2,000 years ago without modern medicine, I'm sure he asked, how can my teeth get fixed right before dentistry? And he would have seen all the difficult and challenging and hard things about living normal life 2,000 years ago without what we have today. And yet the question that he had was, how can I be saved? That was the question that he asked. How did he get there? What happened to the Philippian jailer that caused him to ask that question? God's word says that this Philippian jailer had been minding his own business, doing what he normally did, when one day the magistrates there in Philippi had told this jailer, I have these two men, and I want you to lock them up and make sure that they don't get away. And the Philippian jailer knew that they had been beaten within an inch of their life. They had been stripped of their clothes without any due process, which is not normal for Rome, at least not officially. And little did he know that these two men coming into the jail that day bore the good news that was going to save him. So that night, when Paul and Silas, it's midnight, and they're surrounded by the prisoners, and the Bible says that Paul and Silas had been put in the inner prison, not just the normal prison, but they had put Paul and Silas into this inner prison. And in the inner prison, it says that they're singing hymns to the Lord. Singing hymns to the Lord, and the prisoners are listening to them. It doesn't say anything about the jailer that he's listening. Evidently, he's still asleep. There's a lot of irony in this passage that while the Paul and Silas are in prison, really it's the jailer who's in the prison of his own soul. And while it appears as though the jailer is free and he can go do whatever he wants to, really it's Paul and Silas who are free, even though they're in chains and they're singing. And suddenly God's word says there's a violent earthquake that shakes the foundations of the jail. And the chains that Paul and Silas were in, they were probably put in stocks with their feet, and these stocks had many different holes, and the guards had an option of where to put the feet in those holes, to either stretch their legs apart and create great pain, or to put them in a normal position. We don't really know. But those stocks and those chains came off, and suddenly Paul and Silas were free, and the doors opened. And at that point, the jailer woke up, and he saw the doors opened. And he thought, those prisoners must have got out. And he knew that the punishment that was going to be put onto those prisoners because they had escaped was now going to be put onto the jailer. Because that was normal practice in Roman legal culture. And so the jailer took his sword to kill himself, to take his own life. And Paul shouts out, don't do it! Stop! We're all still here. We haven't left. Don't kill yourself. And at that point, the jailer falls down before Paul and Silas, and he says, what do I have to do to be saved? God had brought him to a point where he had asked the right question. And this text gives us so many tests for our own lives. I'll just ask you the question this morning. What questions are you asking? What's the most important question for you this morning? Is it, are my kids happy and healthy? Is it, when are we going to be able to finally go on that vacation that we've been saving up for? What questions are you asking this morning? What do you think is the most important question? How's my marriage going to get fixed? Or what's going to become of this depression or anxiety that I'm dealing with? Or If you're single, will I ever find a spouse? The most important question we can ask this morning is the question that the jailer asked, and it's, how can I be saved? Paul and Silas gave the jailer the right information. They had the right truth and the right wisdom and the right thing to say to him. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. To believe in God is not uncommon, I think, in Alabama and in America. Many people believe in God, but it's the belief that Jesus is God that starts to make a distinction. It's the claim that Jesus is the infinite and the eternal and the unchangeable God that starts to make a distinction amongst people who are just religious and who are Christians. I can remember that in my own life. Before I was a Christian, I remember at Gunnersville High School, they asked me, I think it was my freshman year, they had a school newspaper, and they asked me, who's the person you look up to the most? And I said it was Jesus. And I think that's the answer that many people in the Bible Belt might give you. Jesus, so someone to look up to, someone to pattern your life after, someone that you want to obey his commands and try to listen to what he's saying and then do the things that he told you to do, but not someone to worship, not someone to fall at his feet and say, my Lord and my God. That was what Paul and Silas wanted the jailer to see. That they had to believe Jesus of Nazareth was the Lord. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. And that word Lord there in Jewish language could be used either as a title of respect. You might call a teacher or someone of some authority Lord. But it was also a reference to the living God, the infinite and the eternal and the unchangeable God. And I can't parse out all the Greek for you here this morning, but when it says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? This question that the Philippian jailer is asking, he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? That word sirs in Greek, it's the same word kurios, Lord. And then Paul and Silas respond, believe in the kurios. I know you think we're respectable people who might carry some authority, calling us kurios, Lord, out of respect. But we want you to see that you must believe in the Lord. The Lord of heaven and earth, Philippian jailer. As someone who'd grown up in this culture, he had heard of Apollo, you know, other Greek and Roman gods, the oracle at Delphi. At this time in Rome, it was normal to believe in many gods. Pick your poison, so to speak. Pick the god that you thought could give you what you want. It's not altogether different from our culture. In our culture, we worship vacations and just trying to feel good and buy things, have sex. Those are our gods that we put up there as this is the ultimate thing. And Philippi was no different. They looked to other gods that they thought would save them. And Paul and Silas say, you must look to Jesus. He's the ultimate being, the ultimate thing, if I can put it that way. And the Jewish Bible had prophesied long, long ago that when the Messiah came, he would not just be a man, but he would be the Lord. Some of you know this passage. This is Isaiah chapter 8, or it's chapter 9. Excuse me, you don't have to turn there. Isaiah said, long before Jesus was born, for a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Isaiah had looked ahead and seen this Savior who would come, who would not only be the servant of the Lord and the sacrifice for our sins, but the living God, the infinite and the eternal and the unchangeable God. Now, you'll sometimes hear people say, well, Christians say that Jesus is God. I know that Christians worship God, Jesus as God. But Jesus actually never claimed to be God, did he? And Jesus' ministry, he was never trying to get people to believe he was God, the world will say. No, the world will say, look to Jesus as an example. He's a good person to follow. Jesus always loved people. That's true. We should try to do that. But Jesus never claimed to be God. In his own ministry, the words that came out of his mouth, did he? Well, let's just look what he said. What are the things that Jesus did and said? What conclusion would we draw about what he thought about himself? Thomas, his disciple, falls down. What does he call Jesus? My Lord and my God. And Jesus accepts all the worship from Thomas. Jesus said that you must believe in me, that I am the way and the truth and the life. And if you're a Jew, you knew that only Yahweh was the way and the truth and the life. And that when Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, how did the Jews respond when Jesus said he's the Son of God? They picked up stones to stone Jesus. Why? Because he, they thought, was just a man and was claiming to be God. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. What does Psalm 23 say? The Lord is my shepherd. Everywhere and all the time, Jesus was asserting that he is Lord, that he is not just a man, but that he is the God that made the Grand Canyon and outer space and the moon. He made the Rocky Mountains. He made heaven and earth and all that is in it. Jesus has the attributes of God. In the beginning was the Word. Before everything was made, before time even existed, was the Word. This Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus. He did the things that only God could do. When the storm had risen to the point where these seasoned, tough fishermen in this boat, they thought they were going to die. And Jesus, like that, calms the storm. And they said, who is this that has authority even over the wind and the waves? Philippian jailer, believe that Jesus is Lord. And we know that they would have explained more to him than just this one sentence, because it says they spoke the word of the Lord to him, along with everyone in his house in verse 32. These are all the things that Paul and Silas would have explained to him. How from long ago, God had promised to send a Savior who would be mighty God, who would be the Word made flesh. Who is your God this morning? Who are you looking to be the thing in your life? We all have things that we love and that we appreciate, and that's good. That's not bad. God made the world, and he made it good. But when we take a good thing and make it into a God thing, that becomes a bad thing. The Philippian jailer no doubt looked to his own career for the main thing in his life. When the Philippian jailer's comfort and career were threatened, do you know what he did? He pulled the sword. The Philippian jailer's identity was completely based on his circumstances. And when his career and his comfort were threatened, there was no meaning to his life anymore. Because he didn't know the Jesus who is Lord. You see, in this story, throughout Acts, there's a great contrast between what happens to normal, earthly, average citizens of the world when their life is threatened, and then what happens to Christians when their life is threatened. And all throughout the book of Acts, you see Christians, when their life is threatened, singing hymns to the Lord, seeing the glory of the Son of God at the right hand of God. In the darkness of that jail, Paul and Silas were still singing to the Lord. Everything had been taken from them. Everything. And yet their identity in Christ was untouchable. The foundations of that jail had been shaken, but their identity of Christ was sure, because it was based in a Lord who cannot be shaken. And finally, after this Philippian jailer asked, how can he be saved? He asked the right question, and they said, believe in Jesus, that he's the Lord, not just a man. And that name Jesus is the key to the other things that Paul and Silas would have told this Philippian jailer. We're not told explicitly, but we can read the rest of the book of Acts and find out what was the central message of Christianity that Paul and the apostles gave to the world. What was the key thing? And of course, in Judaism at the time, there was nationalism. And Judaism at the time had a certain strain to it that focused on the righteousness of their country, the righteousness of their nation. And they thought of religion in terms of what is Yahweh going to do for our country and how can he exalt our country? And maybe this Messiah will come and he will make our country great enough that we'll all be raised from the dead and inherit the kingdom. That was one way that they thought about salvation. And there was another way that they thought about salvation at that time, which was accommodation. And they thought, well, we want to get along with the Roman government, and we want to do whatever they tell us, because they're going to hurt us and threaten us and take away our nation if we don't accommodate whatever demands that they have. And so we'll sacrifice our theology, and we'll sacrifice the law, and we'll sacrifice the things that Yahweh has commanded us to do in order that we might go along and get along with the Roman government. And in the midst of that, Jesus came and the apostles came proclaiming a different message that said, you must be saved from the wrath of God that's coming. That was their essential message. They called his name Jesus. Why? The angel said, you'll call his name Jesus. Why did they call him that? Jesus just wasn't a random name that they picked, right? Jesus means God saves. God had used men in the Old Testament named Jesus too. You may not know this, but Jesus is just the Jewish name for Joshua. There had been Joshuas in the Old Testament. After Moses brought God's people out of slavery and into the wilderness and into the promised land, God used Joshua to give the people their inheritance and to defeat the enemies of God. They named him Jesus because he would save his people from their sin. One of my favorite passages from the Old Testament that pictures this salvation that Jesus promises to give. Remember, Paul and Silas said to the Philippian jailer, you've got to believe that Jesus is Lord. And in that name, Jesus means that he's the Savior of sinners. Isaiah looks forward to the coming of Jesus and he says, on that day you will say, I'll give thanks to you, Lord, although you were angry with me. God has every right to be angry with us. Your anger has turned away, and you've comforted me. Indeed, God is my salvation, and I will trust him and not be afraid, for the Lord himself is my strength and my song. This was the salvation that Paul and Silas were offering to the jailer. At midnight, in the dark, you'll joyfully draw water from the springs of salvation. And on that day you'll say, give thanks to the Lord, proclaim his name, make his works known among the peoples, and declare that his name is exalted. In order to know the salvation of Jesus, Paul and Silas at midnight in the dark in this jail, they're trying to explain this to this jailer. He didn't have a background in the Bible, but the first time he was getting these things, the jailer had to understand what he was being saved from. What is he being saved from? And to see that, he had to see, what is the biggest problem in my life? What's the problem that Jesus has come to cure? What's the disease that Jesus has come to fix? And like us, there were many problems in the jailer's life. And in 2022, this maybe is the hardest thing for us to see, the hardest thing for the world to see. What's the problem that God has come to fix? But you see it in this earthquake. Earthquakes in the Bible many times represent the wrath of God, holiness of God. What God is like around sinful people is a violent earthquake. Do you remember what happened on Mount Sinai in the Old Testament? Exodus chapter 20, when the people gather around Mount Sinai, it says that there was a violent earthquake and that the people trembled. Just like this violent earthquake here in Philippi that caused the jailer to tremble. He became face to face with the power of God and the holiness of God and the wrath of God against sin. And Jesus predicted in the Gospels that there would be wars and rumors of wars and famine and that there would be earthquakes. In Revelation, John looks forward to what will life be like before Jesus comes. The seals are opened, and there are violent earthquakes all over the world. If you want to understand why Alabama is the way it is, and all its brokenness, it's the wrath of God against sin. If you want to understand why the world is the way it is, and all its brokenness, it is the wrath of a holy God against sin. Some of you will remember this passage. Their feet are swift to shed blood from Romans chapter 3. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Paul and Silas knew all about these feet that were swift to shed blood that had beaten them, left them bloody. God's wrath is revealed against from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Since what can be known about God is evident among them because God has shown it to them. They're filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, and wickedness, evil, envy, murder, quarrels. Why is the world the way it is? Because of the wrath of God. The Philippian jailer had asked the right question. How can I be saved from this? And that was the bad news, the wrath of God. But the good news, Philippian jailer, was not, you know, if you can finally get your theology straight, if you can go read the law of Moses and memorize it all, understand it perfectly, then maybe God will let you into his kingdom. That was not what he said. If they said, Philippian jailer, if you will make enough sacrifices to your God, then you'll be saved. It was to believe in the Lord Jesus, the Savior of sinners, and you will be saved. Because Jesus on the cross absorbed all that wrath of God for sinners so that we could be forgiven from all of our sins. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far he has separated our sins from us. He has taken our guilt and cast it into the sea. O Philippian jailer, for all those that would believe in him. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, someone might even dare to die. But God proves his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus died for sinners. If you are a sinner, then you're the kind of person that Jesus died for. God proves his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, since we have now been justified by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath? For while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. How much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? And not only that, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now receive this reconciliation. In Jesus, The Philippian jailer received freedom from death because Jesus had risen from the dead. He could now get us through death. And the Philippian jailer received freedom from shame, freedom from guilt, because Jesus had taken it all on the cross. And he went and was baptized that day as a sign that he had been cleansed from his sin. And we don't know what happened to him really after that. But I do know that he had a great example of what it looked like when it was dark in life, when it was in the midnight of life. He had seen Paul and Silas sing to the Lord. And I think in many ways, when you peel back the vacations, and you peel back Amazon, and you peel back just different tricks that modern psychology can give us, and I'm not all against psychology, don't hear me saying that, but when you peel back the ways that those things can distract us from the good news, we live in a dark time. In many ways, it's midnight in the world. We live in a time that's dark. But in the darkness, in the midnight of the world, God has good news for the world. That if you will believe in the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. And God will give you an identity that in the midst of a marriage that might feel overwhelming, a career that might feel overwhelming, relationships with your parents or with your children that feel overwhelming, that you can know that you're secure in the arms of the Lord of heaven and earth, who died for you, and you can sing. You can sing. Rejoice, the Lord is King. Your Lord and King adore. Rejoice, give thanks, and sing and triumph evermore. Jesus the Savior reigns, the God of truth and love. When he has purged our stains, he took his seat above. His kingdom cannot fail. He rules over the earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell have been given to Jesus. Rejoice and glorious hope. Our Lord and Judge shall come and take his servants up to their eternal home. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, and rejoice. I say again, rejoice. Brothers and sisters and friends, today, oh, that we would be sure that we are saved because we've believed in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would give us the assurance that we long for. Give us the assurance, Lord, that you died for us and that you rose again to defeat death. Heavenly Father, in our flesh, we are ignorant about you, ignorant about ourselves, ignorant about how to live in the world. So we look to your Son, Jesus, to teach us about you and about who we are. We are dirty and need to be cleansed. We hide and we hope that no one sees. But you see. And instead of running, instead of squashing us, you are gentle and lowly and tender. And you have good news for us. We are weak and helpless, and we need you to reign and rule over us, Lord. We pray that you would do that in Jesus' name. Amen.